Good morning. It's good to see all of you this morning. For those who don't know me, I'm Ryan Lenners, and I'm a team pastor here at Ashworth. If you don't know me yet, that's okay. I'll only be here one more week. As Pastor Brent said, I'll be moving on. So next week, we're team teaching. We're really excited about that opportunity. But because this is the last time I'm up in front of you all by myself, Brent said, Ryan, what do you want us to teach today? And you all know how much I love the Old Testament. So I said, how about I teach the tension that people see between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between the angry, vengeful God who's just smiting people left and right, and the easy breezy Jesus with his hair flowing in the wind. He's just hugging sheep all day long as he walks through. I mean, people have these caricatures of the two sides of the Bible, the old and the new. And so we're going to talk about the tension that exists between these two today. Some people look at the Old and New Testament and they say it's kind of like a movie that then has a sequel, but the sequel must have been by a different director because the New Testament doesn't fit very well with the prequel that went before it. And speaking of movies with sequels, it wouldn't be my last message at Ashworth without us playing a fun game. So we've got some movies that we're going to show you on the screens. They are movies that have a sequel. You get to vote. Which movie was better? Was it the original or was it the one that came after? And many people say sequels are never better than the original, but many of these movies, at least in first service, people were willing to argue about it. I'd like to see arguing, please. That's how I know it's a really good introduction. So, first movies. Many of you should have seen this one, Star Wars versus The Empire Strikes Back. Which of those movies was better? Star Wars? Any Empire Strikes Back? There's an Empire Strikes Back. That got the strong vote in first service. All right, some of you like the original, don't mess with it. Okay, this one, I'm sure all of you have seen it, Frozen versus Frozen 2. Anybody? Raise your hand if you've even seen the movie. All right, there's a few of you who have grandkids around the house, probably. Frozen 1, Frozen 2, any strong voices here? 2? 2's in the back? That's what I've heard by many different people. All right, I love this next. It was actually a 4-pack, Rocky. Rocky the original or Rocky 4 versus the Siberian Express, where he destroys communist Russia. Anybody, Rocky 1 or Rocky 4? Some ones. I loved Rocky IV. That was like, I was finally old enough to appreciate the series. And that guy, it was amazing. Next, Toy Story. There was Toy Story actually 1 through 4. I've heard that 1 and 3 are the best. That's why they're on the screen. Votes for Toy Story 1? A few. Toy Story 3? A few. We're pretty evenly split again. Man. But that's good. It means that these movies were on equal playing field with one another. The Lord of the Rings trilogy, and then after it came out, The Hobbit, which was really the prequel to the trilogy. Anybody, raise your hand if you saw The Hobbit. A few of you. Was The Hobbit better than the trilogy? No, that's what I heard. All right, Lord of the Rings, if you're going to go watch it, watch the trilogy. And the last one, some of you may know this, I love rom-coms. I love Miss Congeniality, but you know what? Miss Congeniality 2 came out. And I was like, who can't love these two ridiculous movies? Does anybody have a vote here at all other than me? Was that a 1 over there? A 1? A 2? No, Brent's a 1. A 1. Yeah, she plays glasses of water with her finger in the talent contest. Absolutely delightful. So now you learned one more thing about me. Love Miss Congeniality. But like I said, a lot of people, they look at the Old and the New Testament, they say they look like two different movies that don't fit together at all. In fact, agnostic Charles Templeton says this about the God of the Old Testament. He says, the God of the Old Testament is utterly unlike the God believed in by most practicing Christians. He's an all too human deity with human failings, weaknesses, and passions of men, but on a grand scale. His justice is, by modern standards, outrageous, and his prejudices are deep-seated and inflexible. He is biased, querulous, vindictive, and jealous of his prerogatives. And it isn't just this recent criticism. We know that people, right now, it's popular to deconstruct everything. 100 years after Jesus died, there was already a guy who came on the scene and said, the Old Testament God has nothing to do with the New Testament. His name was Marcion. And he wrote Antithesis, where he rejected the entire Old Testament and said, Christians don't need those 37 books whatsoever. Or 39 books, all we need are the 27 books of the New Testament. And that was going to be his canon. Many people followed his teachings until eventually the church said, no. That's not right. The Old Testament has to be with the New Testament. They have to be two halves of our Holy Scripture. And they deemed Marcionism heresy. So it's with that as our backdrop, and recognizing all the tension that has gone before us today on the Old and New Testament, that we now have to decide, you know, how do we wrestle with this tension? And quite honestly, is it possible that they aren't as different as people seem to think? You see, people look at the Old Testament and they say it's cruel because in it we see God ordain and carry out genocide. In the story of the flood, we teach the flood story in Sunday school and we're like, and there was a rainbow after all the animals got on the boat. But really, it's the saddest verse of the Bible. In chapter 6, God says, I regret I ever made humanity. And he judges all the earth and kills everybody except Noah and his family. It's a massive story of judgment. We have to wrestle with that. Or you've got, We've got the story of the Israelites going into the promised land, and they're told to wipe out all the inhabitants of the promised land. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2, God tells them, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you, and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them, and show them no mercy. I mean, that is strong language. As Christians, we tend to keep these verses kind of hidden. We don't show them in Sunday school. We definitely don't want the watching world to see these. We're a little bit embarrassed that God is so forthright in destroying everybody here. And I could go on and on with more verses. We see the ground swallows up over Korah and all of his family in the wilderness because they rebel against Moses' leadership. And like 250 people are swallowed up into the ground. Or when the Ark of the Covenant is taken by the Philistines and David and his fighting men, they rescue it and they're bringing it back on a cart and it starts to falter and looks like it's going to fall over and Uzzah reaches out to hold it up and he's instantly killed because he touched the Ark of the Covenant. Or we can read the prophets, and there's numerous places where God talks about utter destruction on all the warring nations against Israel. There is verse after verse after verse where we see God going to war and killing people, showing wrath and anger towards people for their behavior. And taking it face value, then, it's easy for somebody to be convinced that the God of the Old Testament is mean, easily angered, petty, and self-righteous. He almost seems like a teenager who's just really moody, and sometimes he's happy, and sometimes he's really sad, and he just, you know, he's really fickle, and you can't figure him out. Unfortunately, many people stop at the surface. They stop right there, and they say, you know, yes, that's who God is, and that's why you can't be trusted. They hear some of these stories, and they decide that they get to be the judge of the creator of the entire universe. And so without ever really evaluating what's going on underneath the surface of the story, without ever trying to figure out why did this happen, why did God do this, never examined other parts of God's character, they say, he's a mean, awful, angry guy. I want nothing to do with him. But I like Jesus in the New Testament because we flip our Bibles and, or no, we've got God, though, at this point, they don't like him very much, this piece of God. But they miss the God that has other character traits in the Old Testament. I mean, God's not just a monolith who's only angry. We also see that for every scene where we see God's wrath, we also see stories of God's divine love. You see, God created Adam and Eve. He put them in the garden, and he had wanted to have a relationship with them. He's not a distant God. He's a God who has this love for humanity, so he wanted to have a relationship. And when they sinned against him, he was the one who made clothing for them out of the skin of an animal to cover their shame, It's also the first atonement sacrifice, really, that we see in the Bible. God does it for Adam and Eve. He provided Sarah and Abram a child in their old age. He set Israel free from Egypt, and not only did they just walk out of the promised land, but the Egyptians gave them all their plunder, all these valuable things, and said, get out of here, take these things. And so they were blessed on their way out of Egypt. God protected Israel repeatedly from warring neighbors who wanted them gone. In one little known story I love, there's a widow who is very poor and she has one son, and there's a famine in the land and they can't afford food to eat. And God has it says, basically says, pour out the little bit of oil you have into a jar and just keep pouring into empty jars. And as long as you have jars to pour into, the oil will keep running. And then she took all the oil from this miracle, sold it, and had enough money for her and her child to survive. And when we see all these stories of God's divine love, they fall under this Hebrew word that's all over the Old Testament. Over 250 times we see the word hesed. Hesed is a Hebrew word that describes a sense of love and loyalty that inspires merciful and compassionate behavior toward another person. It's not just the emotion of love or the emotion of kindness. It's kindness and love that drives you forward to action and behavior. And so after the Israelites make, Moses goes up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. He takes too long, so the people think. They say, hey, let's make a God that we can worship. They make a little Baal. They worship him. God's very upset with them. Moses comes down. He smashes the tablets. We're at that point in the story. God describes, though, his hesed, his loving kindness towards the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 and 7. In this moment, he says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. So when we're looking at the God the Father in the Old Testament, we see these pictures of wrath and judgment and anger, and we see these pictures of divine love and goodness and care. And so the question this raises is God full of wrath, or is he full of hesed, the loving kindness? And the answer is yes. To his enemies, who are hurting those he loves, he is the God who is going to judge severely. But to those who love him, he is full of loving kindness. To his enemies, we have to understand, you can't love somebody and watch somebody hurt that person regularly and stand by and be like, ah, I love the person hitting you too. I love you both, and just watch it happen. That's not love. If you're watching somebody you deeply love be continually hurt by something or somebody, you want to make it stop. You want to bring justice on the situation. And that's what the anger and wrath of God is. It's the flip side of the coin of his divine love. There's love, but if you're not angry at the things that hurt who you love and what you love, then you don't actually have a love for them. And so that wrath, that anger towards everything that damages and hurts his beloved is what we call the wrath of God. And we see that in the stories of the Old Testament. In fact, the one verse that I talked about where God commanded Israelites to wipe out all of their enemies as they went into the promised land, the reason he gave that, if you keep reading the story, is it says, because otherwise your men are going to fall in love with their women, they're going to lead you astray, and you're going to end up worshiping their idols. You're going to walk away from me. You're going to deny me and leave me to worship stone and wooden carved images. And you know what happens in the book of Numbers? That exact thing. That the men fall in love and intermarry with the Moabite women, and their hearts are turned and they worship these other gods. And so when we see the wrath of God then intercede there, and there's a plague that kills a bunch of Israelites, people are like, oh, that's terrible. No, he's seen this idolatry is hurting his beloved family, the Israelites. And his justice is to stop that so that they can be whole and they can grow. You see, God's judgment has reasoning that we don't always realize, but we can't simply deny it because we don't like it. And to those who love him. Like I said, God has this deep love and mercy for them. We see it all through the Old Testament. We shouldn't be surprised by it. When we look at, say, in an action movie, where you've got the villain who's hurting the damsel in distress, the hero comes, and to the villain experiences the wrath of the hero, the anger of the hero, the justice of the hero. The damsel in distress experiences the love of the hero. When you look at it that way, you see God is just the cosmic hero of our lives, where his wrath and his justice is against those things that are hurting his beloved children. And his love and his kindness are for those who say, I stand with you, God. I love you. I worship you. I want to do right by you. So then we turn the page to the New Testament, and we come to a new character who shows up on the scene, and this is Jesus. And like I've said, many people find Jesus to be so totally different than the God that they've seen in the Old Testament. Jesus is called the Lamb of God, this peaceful creature. And some see him then, therefore, as this peaceful hippie who just goes around and says, I love you, you're okay, you're great, you're amazing. And to be fair, we do see the love of God demonstrated through Jesus all over in the Gospels. Jesus regularly spoke of God's love for people, for God so loved the world. He healed the sick. He elevated the lowly. He extended grace for the forgiveness of sin to that woman who was caught in adultery and everybody was ready to stone her. And Jesus said, you know, he wrote something on the ground, everybody left, and he said, they don't condemn you, neither do I. Go and sin no more. Jesus is extending grace and forgiveness, love, kindness, mercy. We look at the Beatitudes, the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. We had that series this summer. And it starts off with a welcome to everybody. Everybody's invited to the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Everybody's invited to the party. And when we look at all these passages of Jesus like that, what we're seeing is the chesed of God living out in the life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He shows us this depth of love that at times does seem a bit obscured in the Old Testament. But we can't forget that when you look at Jesus' life, he wasn't always sunshine and roses for the religious crowds. Remember, he was often in contentious battle with them in conversations. Many of his parables are picking at them and showing them to be the people who are going to experience justice at some point and God's anger for the hypocrisy that they are living in. And so we also look at the end of the Sermon on the Mount even. You know, the beginning is this welcome to all. But at the end of it, we see justice. He says, wide is the gate that leads to destruction. He also says that the tree that bears bad fruit will be thrown into the fire, that false disciples will be told by God at the end of days, I never knew you, away from me, you evil doers. And in his teaching to his disciples at the very end, his last supper with them before he is betrayed, he says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. You see, Jesus doesn't just leave it with, say that you love me, say a prayer, then we're good and everything's perfect and you can move on with your life. Jesus says, ultimately, there will be judgment one day. He says, if you love me, you can't just do what you want. You have to obey my commandments. A bad tree bears bad fruit. It will be cut down and burned. You see, the Jesus of love and compassion is also the same Jesus who talks about judgment. It's not the way that judgment happened so instantaneously in the Old Testament, but for some reason at this point, God has decided to hold back his judgment and his wrath. And the reason that that happens is because we're in a new covenant, one of grace. You see, at the end of Jesus' life, when he dies on the cross, and his blood is shed for us. It's for the forgiveness of our sins. And what it does is God's wrath still exists from the Old Testament, but it's not being poured out on us today because it's been satisfied by what Jesus did on the cross for us. But it's still God's wrath and God's love both exist in Jesus. He's just talking about the judgment that's going to come later. We see it exist clearly in God the Father in the Old Testament as we read through those scriptures. And we shouldn't be surprised that we see these two same character traits in both Jesus and God of the Old Testament. While some would like to drive a wedge between these two covenants and say they're completely different, they don't fit at all, I think that that's more of a concoction that we're trying to make it into something that it's not. We have to understand that Jesus and the Father are one. They are both one and the same God. And that's understood in this idea of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They're unique persons. They're separate. We see them different in the Bible. But together, they are one God of the same substance. So we can't say, well, God of the Old Testament, he's an angry guy who judges harshly, and Jesus is totally different. Jesus and God are one. So we should see the same character traits in both of them. In fact, we see this described in John chapter 1, verse 18, where Jesus says, or the author of John writes this, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." You see, the tension that people try to create in the two different covenants, the two testaments, is more of a creation than what actually exists there. Not to say that there's not a tension, but the tension isn't between God and Jesus. They are one God in the Trinity. The tension is between the justice and the wrath of God that we see clearly displayed in the Old Testament and the divine love and chesed of God. That's where we see a real tension that we have to figure out how we are going to live within it. Practically, what this means is we have got to understand the balance between God's wrath against his enemies, which includes sin that trips us up and holds us back, and his loving faithfulness to us, his children. Unfortunately, many people like to grab hold of one of these two extremes. You've got the one extreme, people who are like, yes, I love justice. And this works its way out in two ways. If they feel really good about themselves and they're self-righteous, then I am so glad, Jesus, that you are going to judge these poor sinners in this room. They might smoke and they might swear. They watch R-rated movies. And I'm better than that, but God is going to smite them. And there's this level of, you know what? There's no grace in it at all. It's simply a place of, I am good and you are bad, and the God of justice is going to make it right with you someday. Another way that this works out, though, for the people who really look at the wrath side of God, if they don't feel so good about themselves, they live their whole lives without any confidence in their salvation. And they're always doubting, am I actually saved? Did that prayer stick? Do I need to recommit my life to Jesus? Should I get baptized for the 17th time because I don't know if the first 16 times worked? You know, God's mad at me. I screwed up. I sinned one more time. Will he ever forgive me? And some people really live in this weird torn spot because they don't understand the grace of God satisfies the wrath and you don't have to worry about that anymore. But they see the justice side, and they rightly see God is a God of justice. That never goes away. But they don't understand how the grace of God, the forgiveness of sins, washes over that wrath so that they don't have to worry about it. On the other side, the other extreme, though, are people who are like, oh yeah, Jesus took care of it all. I'm good. I can do whatever I want. I can live however I want. I said a prayer once when I was really little, and now, like, me and Jesus are good. Buddy Jesus is great. Obedience, schmedience. I don't need any of that. I'm going to live my life, and at the end of my life, when I get to the pearly gates, Peter's going to be like, come on in. You said a prayer once. And people miss God's justice at that point. They're all about the love, but they miss. There is a justice. There is a wrath. There is going to be a judgment day at one point in the future that's still out there. Some people don't love to hear that. They say, well, no, God is love. We don't want to talk about that. Let's imagine that it is your wedding day and you're standing in front of your beloved and you say, I do. I love you so much. And they say it back to you. And then the very next day, they take off from the house and they're like, see you later. I said I do once, and now I'm going to go live however I want to live. I'm going to, you know, find other women or other men. I'm going to do whatever I want. I'm going to take my own life into my own hands, and you don't worry about me at all. We'd look at that marriage and say, somebody doesn't understand that wedding vow at all. We wouldn't say, oh, they're operating in freedom. That's great. Use your freedom and know that you're loved. We'd say, that's a marriage that's misunderstood. But in the same regard, some people look at the love of God and they're like, he loves me, I can do whatever I want. And then they're surprised to hear that God has a righteous jealousy for those that are his children who are being led astray by other lovers, by idols, by materialism, by the things of the world that seem more important, that get prioritized above him. And they're like, well, why would God do that? Jealousy, that's a terrible thing. No, jealousy is part of that flip side of love. If God isn't jealous when you're going after other idols, then he doesn't actually love you. If your spouse is totally okay with you going out and cheating on them with lots of different people, I would question your love with each other. Like, that's not what love looks like. And so we should understand that in this relationship we have with God, when we go off and we do things he doesn't like, that there is going to be some anger, that there's going to be judgment, that there's going to be jealousy. And if there's not, then I would question how deep his love for us is. He's angry for the things that hurt us. He's jealous for the things that lead us astray. And so for us to hold a balanced view of God and Jesus' divine love and divine justice means that we have to recognize that his wrath for everything that is an enemy to God and that hurts us is actually a good thing. His jealousy is a good thing. It means he loves us and he wants to draw us back to him. His anger for sin that tears apart our lives and makes our lives harder, that's a good thing. We need that in our lives. Sometimes it hurts when it's ripped out of our lives. We don't like the consequences. But that's the wrath of God towards that sin for our betterment. So the next time you're reading the Old Testament, and you wonder why God is part of such violence, rather than just thinking that it's some old, archaic part of the Bible that doesn't apply, or worse, that God is some terrible person and he's not worthy of your affection, look for what it says about the very nature of God. Why is that story in there? Look for what is he trying to protect? What is he love so deeply that he is doing this display of judgment? Why is he doing it? You can't just say, wow, he must be, you know, on some emotional roller coaster that he did this. There's a reason for it. Dig into that reason. It'll help you understand what God cares most deeply about. Additionally, understand that most of the sins that the people commit in the Bible that God shows judgment and wrath for, we do those same exact things ourselves. The difference is we are in the New Testament time of the Bible, so we are covered by God's grace. So his wrath is withheld from us because the covenant that he has made through the blood of Jesus on us. And we shouldn't treat that lightly. The wrath of God didn't go away, but because of the good gift that Jesus gave us, we don't have to pay that penalty in the instant that we sin like we see in the Old Testament. And that should drive us to worship God and to be thankful for the grace that he has shown us. It's incredible. That grace can't be just cheap grace that we walk all over and say, of course he owes it to me. Knowing the Old Testament and what God did to people who sinned in those ways should make us be even more thankful that he doesn't operate in that same way in our lives today. So we need to stop thinking that the Old Testament is just some old carryover from the Israelite history and see how it's the prequel to the beautiful story of Jesus' atoning death on the cross to free us from the rightful judgment of God that we actually deserve. We need to receive that treasure as it has been given to us. We need to stand firm in our faith, no longer worrying, am I in, am I out, is God pleased with me? We need to say, no, I know by God's grace, I am forgiven. And I don't have to worry about the wrath side of God, but I do know there is a judgment that's coming because that's who God is. And when you view the Bible, the whole story, more as a love story than as an action movie, then you'll understand the love, the jealousy, and the wrath of God is all part of him as the cosmic hero that he brings all things together for his beloved. And that is every single one of us. And that's a God that I want to worship. That's a God that I am thankful that we read this terrible story, these terrible word of the wrath of God, but we look at it and we say, that just conveys how deeply his love moves for each and every one of us. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray? God, I